Well, we have a very good crowd this morning, and we're very honored by the number of visitors who we have here with us today. We invite you back to assemble with us any opportunity that you have. Today, I want to direct your attention to John, the 6th chapter. One of the most tragic incidents recorded in all the Gospels is this, which we are going to read today. At the conclusion of one of the Lord's most difficult sermons, the Bible tells us in John 6 and verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." This is perhaps the largest incident of a single case of apostasy that is recorded in all the Bible. And it stirs up the mind and the heart of any faithful child of God with some very unusual emotions. It is a very difficult thing for a Christian to contemplate how another Christian can leave the Lord, how another Christian can cease to be a disciple, how one who has sat at the feet of the Master and listened to the wonderful words of life pour from his precious lips can turn away from that and go back into a life of sin. From the time when Israel grumbled against the grace of God in the desert and said, "We shall return to Egypt," to the time when the Apostle Paul penned on those tear-stained pages, "Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world." Every time someone leaves God, it is a difficult thing to grasp and to understand. And yet there are a number of reasons why people leave the Lord. There are a number of reasons men give today. And really, there is nothing new under the sun. These same reasons have caused men to give up on God throughout the centuries. We're going to examine some reasons this morning why men leave the Lord. And we're going to look at them under the microscope of Scripture. We're going to see if they're good reasons. And if not, we're going to see why. But before we probe any deeper into this most important question, why do men leave the Lord? We have an honor and privilege to go to God in a word of prayer. And we ask that you humble yourself in some manner at this time. The poetic eloquence with which the biblical writers describe a saved man's condition and describe the Christian's relationship to God helps us to grasp what a magnificent and tremendous theme this is we're discussing. For a man to leave Christ is like a number of incredible things. Why would a man born up on eagle's wings leap back down to the jagged rocks below to certain death and destruction? Why would a man safely hidden in the cleft of the rock walk once more into the barren fields of sin to expose himself naked and alone in the presence of his enemies? How could one who has tasted the heavenly gift and filled his nostrils with the sweet-smelling savor of Christ's saving love go back then to the bitter waters of worldliness and the rank stench of hell's brimstone? How could a man who has gazed upon the old rugged cross of Calvary and seen the precious Lamb of God broken and scourged and suffering there for you and me turn his back on that blissful scene and crucify him anew, putting him to an open shame? How could one lifted up on the pedestal of God's saving grace to sit on the throne of a king, go back to wallowing in the cesspools of sin as a dog to its vomit and a sow to the mire? It is a senseless thing as we ponder it in this light. It is as a rich man seeking to be made poor, as a healthy man seeking to be made infirmed, a found man seeking to be made lost, a whole man seeking to be made an invalid. Maybe there's one in this house right now who once knew the Lord and walked away from Him. And ask you, friend, consider in your own mind, how's that working out for you? Have you found a life separated from God to be better than a life with Him? Have you found that the tempestuous uncertainty of sin is more comforting than the solid rock of God's Word? Are you satisfied without Jesus in your life? I'm convinced that no man could honestly answer that he left the Lord and found something better. The old song says, He is the one you're looking for. He's the one you need. Closer than any brother, He's a friend indeed. And my friends, the list is vast and long of reasons that we ought to ever keep our eye upon the cross. But what is it in this life that would make it worthwhile to leave God behind? Jesus asked His disciples long ago, What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark 8 and verse 36. Following the words of our text, as this great throng of men who had once been saved, men who had once been followers of Jesus Christ, turned against Him. Jesus, certainly with tears in His eyes, turned to His most beloved and closest disciples and said, Will you also go away? To which Peter responded these powerful words, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The words of Jesus Christ bring life and salvation to all who will obey them. And thinking about that is a wonderful and marvelous thing. Now we use words a lot to describe how much we love the gift of God. We sing about it, we speak about it, and preach about it. But in fact, there is no phrase on mortal tongue that can justly tell of the glories of being saved. The closest any man ever got uninspired, I believe, is when the poet said, Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. To be saved, my friends, is to have fellowship, communion with God Himself. To be in a condition so glorified and cleansed by the power of the Almighty that Jesus Christ Himself is not ashamed to call you His brother or His sister. It is to have a title to a mansion in glory. It is to have treasures laid up on high that will never decay and never fade away. It is to have a future of rest and happiness for all eternity in heaven. And these are the blessings and benefits that are yours today if you are a Christian. And certainly you would want to hold on to something so precious. It would be exceedingly tragic if you found you had lost them. You know, undoubtedly most of us here today spend a lot of money to insure our belongings so that when we go home, we don't find that everything we owned was lost in some tragic accident and we're left destitute and helpless. We want to make sure those things are protected. We want to make sure those things are safeguarded against being taken away from us. But what kind of security do you have to guard and protect your spiritual treasures? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the kind of insurance you have for eternal life? The Apostle Paul had a great commentary on the bond between a Christian and his Lord in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. The Bible says, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now friends, that covers about everything, except one thing is not mentioned in that list, and that is ourselves. That is our own personal action, our own steps that we might take away from the loving hand of God. Now, Christ will never be unfaithful. He said in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's a glorious promise. We can rest in the security today that though a man can steal and fire can destroy everything that you own, he can never rob you of your relationship with Jesus Christ. No natural disaster can take that away. Nothing on the face of this earth can snatch that from your grasp except your own personal decision. We ask the question, and it's asked across this world today, is it possible for a man to lose his salvation, his title to all those many blessings? And one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible, also one of the most well-known of our Lord's parables, teach us that indeed it is possible to lose salvation, and teach us how. In Luke, the 15th chapter, the Bible tells us of a rich man who had two sons. And one day, the younger of these two came to him and demanded that he receive his inheritance at a young age, before his father died. He desired to go off and spend all of the money that would be his in the future in riotous living. And this is what he did. His father complied with the request and with tear-stained eyes watched his son walk down the road to a far country. In this far country, he squandered his wealth in sin and debauchery until he found himself alone, so destitute and forsaken by all that he was forced to live in a pig pen, and considered it a probable and plausible thing to feast upon the very slop that he fed to the sows. Now friends, the story goes on, but suppose for a minute that it didn't. Suppose that in grief and despair at his condition, this young boy gave up on living. He died, and his body sunk into the mire, and his bones were consumed by the hogs. Do you think he would die in fellowship with his father? Do you think if he had died in that condition, it could be said that he was not lost? Do you think if he had died in that condition, it could be said that he died enjoying all the privileges of a son? Well, certainly not. If he had died in that condition, he would have died separated from his father and separated from all of the privileges and blessings that a son like him would have had. Fortunately, he didn't die. Before it was too late, he reasoned in himself, "I will arise and go back to my father's house." And when he did, the Bible says he was warmly accepted. His father fell on his neck and kissed him. As we rejoice in the return of the prodigal to his rightful home place, we cannot help but think about what a tragic mistake he made and how it nearly ended in great disaster. And I tell you, friends, that though his wanderings took him for a time to pleasure and popularity and fame, ultimately those things all passed away. And the same thing is true for us today. We might wander away from God and for a season have a little bit of pleasure. For a season we might find a little bit of enjoyment living riotously and experiencing all the sinful things in this world, but ultimately it'll lead us to a pig pen of our own. It'll lead us to slop and grime and mire and a debased, disgusting state where we do things we could never imagine ourselves doing before. It will lead us to a state of being lost. And we must go back if any hope is to be found in our future. In the story we read there in John chapter 6, and we see all those who turned away from the Lord to follow Him no more. Jesus gave a number of reasons in our text as to why they left. A number that we would like to examine today, because I find in my conversing with people who wander away from God today, the very same reasons are typically offered. First off, many people today leave the Lord, like those long ago, because they get hung up on things they do not understand. Well, friends, there's a lot of things in this world that we don't understand, a lot of mysteries, a lot of things we can never know. And it's true that people today seem to have an obsession with that. As I go around and have studies with people on the Bible, I could probably count on one hand the number of people in any given month, maybe even in a year, who come up to me and say, "How do you live a godly life? How do you worship God? What must I do to be saved?" Those aren't the questions you typically hear. People want to talk about aliens and ghosts and miracles and spooky, supernatural, mystical, arcane things. They want to talk about things which they themselves admit are beyond their ability to grasp. They want to ask questions they know from the very beginning can never be answered. That keeps them from having to have any responsibility, you know. They don't want to know about the things you can understand. They want to know about the things you can't understand. And so they ask questions like, how could God hate sin so much that He might condemn men to hell? How could God love men so much He could give His Son's life for me? How could someone so wicked and wretched as I ever be saved? Why this? Who that? When this? Where that? And on and on and on they go. Things which cannot be understood. The Lord's disciples in this particular passage had great difficulty comprehending His message of His sermon, and so they abandoned its teachings. Now, you know, friends, there are a great many things in this world that we may not fully understand, but that makes them no less real, and it makes it no less important that we acknowledge and accept them. You know, I'm kind of an ignorant person in a lot of ways. There's a lot of things in this world that I don't understand, probably never will. I don't really know all the ins and outs, for example, of several principles of science and nature, like the law of gravity. You know, I know it exists. I believe it exists, but I don't know much about it. I know how it works, really. I don't really know what causes it. But you know, my ignorance isn't going to protect me. If I go walk off the edge of a cliff, I'll still fall to my death, whether I understand it or not. Whether I know how it works or not, that doesn't change one whit the existence of the law of gravity. You know, not being any great chemist, I've never really been able to comprehend how rat poisoning works. But that doesn't protect me from the consequences I will endure if I drink it. And friends, the same is true of spiritual matters. I want to tell you that just because you may not understand why God hates sin, that doesn't make Him hate it any less. Just because you might not understand why something is wrong, that doesn't make it any less wrong. Just because you might not be able to wrap your mind around hell, that doesn't make it any less real. That doesn't make it any less in the future of men who do things the Bible says will send them there. Just because, let me change it a little bit, we can't wrap our mind around how God loves us so much, and how He did so much for us, or how He can transform our lives with something so simple as the gospel, that doesn't mean that God or His gospel loses any of its power. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul writes the following words. He says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, that you may, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Does the faithfulness of God become without effect because unbelief? Paul says, certainly not. You know, on April 8, 1966, subscribers to Time magazine awoke to find a startling message on their doorsteps. In big, bold, red letters, the front page declared, "God is dead." What would cause a man to say such a thing? Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, was a great propagator of the idea that the old idea of God could not be reconciled with changing views on morality and science. And if the world ceased to believe in Him, they would kill Him. He would cease to exist. His very life force was dependent upon man's faithfulness. The Apostle Paul says something to the contrary. Let me tell you something, friends. God is not dead, nor shall He ever be. And if every man on the face of this earth chanted in one voice a declaration of unbelief, that would do nothing to the existence of God and the vast, unimaginable magnitude of His power. Now, it's not uncommon for people today to go off to institutions of learning and have higher criticism heaped upon the Bible in their minds by the intellectuals and the professors of our modern universities and colleges, to be confronted with questions they never thought of before about their faith, and it turns them to infidelity quite often. I'll tell you, I don't understand that. When I went to college, and I sat through hours of lectures by infidels and faithless men and women who were much more educated than I, I'll tell you, my faith was shaken. but not my faith in God. My faith in science. My faith in the ability of man to grasp the greatness of this universe. That was what was shaken. I really don't feel like I need to pay much attention to the wisdom of man anymore. I heard men and women who were very wise in their own eyes get up and make all kinds of declarations about things so much bigger than them, it's unimaginable. And when I'd ask them, well, how do you know? They couldn't answer. It was as if they said it. If they said it long enough, if they said it loud enough and enough times, it makes it true. But friends, that's not good enough. That's not good enough because yesterday's scientific fact is today's mythology, today's fable. Yesterday, the most brilliant minds in the world would have told you the world was flat and the universe was geocentric and that all kinds of such things were the case, and today that is regarded as fairy tale and fable and an embarrassment of yesteryear. Now, don't misunderstand me. I obviously believe in science. I believe there are scientific facts in this universe. There are laws which govern nature, and there are things which men can understand and can observe and can come to a realization of. I believe that true science, however, is in perfect harmony with the Word of God, who created the world and everything in it. And I will reject any theory that contradicts the Word of God as pseudoscience, for I certainly believe He knows more about what He made than any man does. But you know something? Even if there is something in the vastness of this universe that you don't understand, even if there's one question that for all of your study and all of your research and all of your trying and all of your education you cannot answer, I hope you won't let that take you to hell. I hope you won't allow that to drive a wedge between you and God. God holds all the answers. And perhaps we won't learn and know everything we would like to have revealed to us in this life. But as the old song says, we'll understand it all by and by, farther along. Now friends, there's a lot of things we may not understand, but there's a lot of things we do know that we would never have known if God hadn't revealed it to us in the Bible. When the Apostle Paul was writing about the revelation of God, he said, "Eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for His children." Now, that's not talking about heaven, that particular passage of Scripture. People apply it to heaven sometimes, but the context is talking about the revelation of God given through the apostles and through the prophets. There are things which God taught us that eye cannot see and ear cannot hear, and 1,000 men in the most advanced laboratory in this world could have never discovered if God hadn't told us. There are questions answered. There is comfort given through the Word of God that we would not find anywhere else. And we ought to be thankful for that instead of constantly wandering around and bickering and complaining about the things we don't know. Trust God in what He has told you. Obey Him in what He's commanded you. Trust Him in what you don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 has a powerful message in it. I think it ought to be branded on the heart of every person. Moses told to the Israelites back then something true for us today. He said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Everything we need to know to be saved, we know. So won't we obey that? And won't we turn away from questions which might lead us away from God? Well, secondly today, a lot of folks leave the Lord today as they did then because they get offended. You know, that's a very foolish and immature thing to lead people away from God, but I must think it's probably the most common reason why folks leave the Lord. When one enters into the family of God, the Bible describes them as a newborn babe, a little infant, spiritually speaking, and like little infant children, he is motivated to serve by a strong emotional compulsion, by the fear of discipline, By the fear of the terrible punishment, he's narrowly escaped, but hopefully in time he'll move on to maturity, to a point where he serves God not just out of fear, not just out of some strong emotional frenzy, but out of respect for the Almighty and out of the desire to be pleasing in His sight. This is the natural and necessary growth process for the Christian, being weaned off of milk and onto strong meat. But sometimes something goes horribly wrong, just as in the natural world. There's a stunt, and a grown-up baby is the result. An immature, undeveloped spiritual infant that can't handle solid food and has a dangerously low chance of survival. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, we read of such a group of puerile Christians who are bickering and infighting over the marvelous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now these wondrous demonstrations, the old miracles that happened in the first century, they were given for the glory of God, for instruction, for order, for the building up of the church, and yet here they had been turned into the object of a tournament of pride and arrogance. I imagine if we could take a glimpse into the bickerings and the fightings that were occurring in Corinth back in those days, we could see something very similar to a lot of business meetings today. We could see something very similar to a lot of the relationships that exist among congregations today over things just as silly. The people in the church back then were going tongues crazy. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues, and not everybody could. And the people who couldn't were fighting against the people who could, and the people who could were boasting to the people who couldn't. And Paul wrote and said, listen, this is a silly thing to divide over. Tongues are going to cease in a few years anyway. They're not something permanent. They're something that's only temporary. And shame on you all for dividing over something like this. Notice his admonition in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. What he was saying was, when it comes to malice, to cruelty and anger, be childlike. Be willing to forgive in a very short time. But when it comes to understanding, don't be childish. Don't be immature. Grow up. Get past these childish, foolish things that cause consternation in the church of God. What a blessing it would be if we'd all take that instruction to heart. How many empty pews would be filled today if people would put off childish immaturity and just grow up and eat their meat like men and women? Instead, there are many people today who are like the old congregation of Judah, who cried out to their prophets, speak unto us peace, peace, when there is no peace. Heal our hurt only slightly. Or the Israelites who said in Isaiah 30 and verse 10, who said to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, and prophesy deceits. Friends, there are those today, much like those who the Apostle Paul spoke of long ago when he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And happy today are a great many to sit and listen to lies and fables, to cover their sins with a band-aid as their souls rot and putrefy in preparation for a devil's hell. And should a man in love come and tell them the truth and warn them of their wicked ways, preach to them the whole counsel of God, they will rush for the door in a furious storm, outraged, insulted, appalled, and never to darken the doors of that church again. Willing to resign themselves to everlasting destruction and be as illegitimate children before they will take their father's chastisement and instruction. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament that demonstrates how childish this is. You can just hear it in the words that are used. You remember back when Ahab and Jehoshaphat were going to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fight the Syrian army and take that land for themselves? And Ahab who didn't really want to know what God's word was. He called in 400 of his payroll prophets to tell him what he wanted to hear. And they did. And Jehoshaphat, who was a little smarter, he said, well, is there a man of God we can consult? And listen to Ahab's words. He said, well, yes, there's one, but I hate him because he never tells me anything good. Now, isn't that childish? Doesn't that sound like something a four-year-old would say? And here's a grown man saying it. There's a lot of people who say the same thing today. There's a lot of people who let that kind of an attitude guide and direct where they go and what kind of sermons and preaching they hear every Sunday. Now friends, if men handled all other aspects of their life the way they handled the church, they wouldn't live very long. Can you imagine if every time you went to the doctor and he told you you were sick, you said, well, I'm never going back to that man again. I'm not going to take that. Can you imagine if you went to a restaurant and you ordered some old raw, bloody, diseased hamburger and the waiter told you it was fine, told you it was just what you needed, even though it was surely going to kill you. Is that what you want? Certainly not. That's not what we want from doctors and restaurants, but it's what people want from the church. It's what a lot of people want from the church. And they'll hunt down a church until they find one that will never tell them when they're sick, that will never tell them when they need to change to do better and to live better in this life. I pray today that we will all be mature and understanding and receive the truth with a meek and humble spirit. Friend, do you have guilt from past sins that haunts you? Does it make you uncomfortable to hear preaching on certain subjects? When a chapter study is coming along that's going to address something, it's unavoidable, it's going to address that one subject that you don't like to hear. Do you plan to be sick that day? Maybe go off on a trip, a vacation? Friends, that's not the answer. The answer to guilt and shame is simple. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins and confess them to Him. And let His blood take away your guilt and shame. That is the answer. Riding your high horse of pride out the door to rejoin the ranks of Satan's legions doesn't hurt anybody but yourself. Let that never be said of you, I hope and pray. Let's move on very quickly. Notice a few other reasons why men leave the Lord today. They refuse to leave the flesh and follow the Spirit. The conflict between the spiritual man and the fleshly man is sort of what the whole Bible is based upon. In Romans, the 7th chapter and verse 24 on through the 1st chapter, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This great change in our walk, this change in what is the guiding force behind our life and our day-to-day decisions, is the very essence of what it means to be saved. It's a quickening from death in sin to life in Christ. And it is found in the power of the gospel. In Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed or shaped to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through God's holy word, through obeying the gospel. Our flesh is overcome. Our weakness and ignorance is replaced with strength and a renewed mind of spiritual knowledge. And that's a glorified state. Yet as we live on this earth, we are engaged in a war. Our fleshly man against our spiritual man. And the moment we give over to the fleshly man and we quit listening to the Word of God and we let the carnal aspect guide us and direct us and lead us in our affairs, we're going to be gone from the Lord so far before we know it. It'll be a great tragedy. Listen to what Paul said. Paul the Apostle, he said it was a battle for him every day. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does he mean, I should become disqualified? He was saying that if he let his body, if he let his flesh guide him, it would disqualify even him from the great salvation that he preached to the rest of the world. The American Standard Version renders this verse, I buffet my body and bring it under bondage. Bondage to the Word of God. It's a great tragedy when a man allows the flesh to guide him by ignoring the Bible message. When he does this and when he leaves God behind, the Bible says that this state, the latter, is worse than it was in the beginning for him. And this is often the result of our next reason why men leave the Lord, and that is they don't have enough faith. They don't really believe. Now you hear that phrase a lot, don't you? A lot of things are blamed on a lack of faith. Fraudulent faith healers use it as a cop-out to explain why their phony miracles don't get the job done. Today, people are sent away from churches time and time and time again. And they're wondering why they haven't had this experience and seen this vision that they're told they will see and have when the Lord saves them. And they're told, well, you just don't have enough faith. You know, there's large religious systems in the world today that are built off that. And every time some controversy arises, thousands of people fall away. Thousands of people lose their faith. Why do you think that is? It's because it's built on sand. The faith of a Christian is not built upon some claim of an experience or of encountering some miracle. Certainly you've heard the old children's story of the emperor's new clothes, about that king in a far country who was approached by two swindling salesmen and they sold him a garment. Of course, there wasn't really anything there at all. They said, you know, this is the most beautiful regal garment you've ever seen, but unless you're very wise, it's totally invisible. Well, the king, not wanting to appear a fool, went along and said he saw it. And as word spread through the kingdom, everybody else, not wanting to appear a fool, claimed they saw it as well, until one day an uneducated young boy said, well, the king's naked. And of course that broke up the meeting, as they say. That sent everything into a downward spiral in a hurry. And when people's faith is built upon them imagining an incident, a vision, a wonder that they're told they have to experience, and nobody wants to appear faithless, so they'll convince themselves they've encountered such a thing. And then, of course, some controversy arises. Some faith healer is proven to be a fraud. Someone stands up and says, listen, I don't see anything and I believe with all my heart. Then all that sandy foundation crumbles and people leave the Lord. Well, friends, the Bible offers a solid rock for your faith to be built upon. And that's the only faith that you need. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, says the Scripture in Romans 10 and verse 17. And if you will set your faith on the words of the Bible, if you'll let the Spirit bear witness with your spirit through what He says in this book, then you'll have a faith that can stand against anything. And when the winds blow, and when the storms of life assail you, you will never drift from the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. If you want your faith to grow, brush the dust off your Bibles and get to know the book. Well, finally, friends, in closing, many men today leave the Lord as it was back then because it has not been granted to them by the Father. Now, that's an unusual statement, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. That was His closing statement as to why all these people had wandered away. He said, it has not been granted to them by the Father. Earlier in John 6 and 34, He said, no man can come unto Me unless the Father who has sent Me draws him. Two elements are concerned in coming to Christ: the human will and the calling power, the divine drawing of God. Now, no man can come unless he wills to come, unless he chooses to come. That was God's charge against the Jews. In John 5 and verse 40, Jesus said, but you are not willing to come to Me that you may have eternal life. In Matthew 23:27, He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that slayest the prophets, how long I've desired to gather thee under My wings, the hen gathers the chicks, but you would not. A man can ignore God's calling and refuse to come, and God will not forcefully compel him, but He will call to him, time and time again from the pages of His Word, saying, "Whosoever will, come and drink freely of the waters of life." He'll tell him of all of the wonderful blessings and bliss that he's had in the Christian life. He'll warn him of the sin and of the destruction that that sin will bring when you dwell in the world. But he draws, inducing a desire to come by calling with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It draws by the fact that it manifests the love of God. It reveals the crucified Savior. It has been adapted to the needs of our soul. And when a heart has been mellowed to be fit soil for the Word, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of Christ draws men to the Father. Now we can accept it or we can reject it. You might say it this way. If I hold a ball in my hand, there are two forces pulling on it. There's my hand, which is holding it in place, and there's that force of gravity, which though I don't understand much, I know it does this. It pulls the ball down toward the earth. So, the sinner is drawn by the influences of the Father, but under the pull of the world and a hardened heart, he refuses to be drawn to Christ. Now, friends, this teaches us something very important. The longer we remain in sin, the less likely we ever are to come to Christ. And the less likely we are to stay there if we do come. The longer we remain in sin, the harder our heart will become. You remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1? "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before difficult days come and the years draw nigh when you say, I have no pleasure in them." And I say this to you today, friends. Remember now your Creator. Before difficult days come when faith is shaken and loyalty to Christ is challenged, lest you turn away saying, "I have no pleasure in Him." My friends, to be a follower of the Lord in the midst of this world is a great struggle. It's to walk a perilous road, to sacrifice many sinful pleasures, but you have no other choice. To whom will you go? Buddha? Mohammed? To the philosophers and theorists of this world? To the lusts of the flesh? These will bring no everlasting appeasement. These will bring no answers to any of the great questions you have about life. When children ask for bread, they give them a stone, as Jesus said long ago. Only Christ can feed the soul the bread of life and give it rest. Only He has the words of truth and everlasting life. Maybe there's one here today, and you've left the Lord. You can come back to Him today. Today it has been granted to you. The apostle said, "Now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time." Maybe there's one here today, and you have not come to the Lord. You've never experienced what a blessing it is to be with Him. Well, I hope you know, friends, from what we've said today, that it's worthwhile to come. Maybe something we've discussed today has kept you away from Him up to this point. Don't let anything keep you away from God. Once you get here, I believe you'll realize that it isn't worth leaving. If you have left, what were you thinking? Think about where you are now and think about where you've been. And come back to God before it's everlastingly too late. To those who are out in sin, having never once called on the name of God as their Father and the name of Christ as their Lord, the Bible's plan is very simple. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn your back on them. Confess Jesus before men and be baptized for the remission of your sins. For those who are saints of God, the plan is simple as well. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if there be one of either class, won't you come? I'll be standing in this.